I'm just so struck by the power of when we sing words that recommit ourselves to Jesus again. There's real power in that. And if you're here today and you've never invited Jesus into your life, we're just going to be silent for 30 seconds. And I just invite you in your heart to just simply say, Lord Jesus, be Lord of my life today. I'm sorry for all I've done wrong, and I choose to live my life for you now. If that's you, just in the silence of your heart, in these few moments of silence. Thank you that there is power in the name of Jesus, the name above every name. Thank you for your cross. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your resurrected life. Thank you that you call each and every one of us. And for all of us who call on your name, we will be saved. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. We're continuing our series this morning, World Changers, exploring what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. And the way we've been doing that is we've been looking at the lives of each of the 12 disciples, some who we know quite a lot about, some who we don't know very much about. But I've been struck every week, whether as a listener or the person speaking, I've been really struck that every week we've started with the disciple and we've ended with Jesus. Every single week, you know, it's really not about the disciples. It's really not about what the disciples have done. It's all about what Jesus has done. And there's something in that for us, that as followers of Jesus Christ, it doesn't depend on us. This is his church. He's building his church. It's not about our qualifications. It's not about who we are. It's not about what we do. It's the fact that Jesus chooses each and every one of us, no matter our past, no matter our background, no matter the mess we may have made, Jesus chooses us. And that's really struck me as we've been thinking through what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in these past few weeks. We start with the disciple, but it's really all about Jesus. And this morning we're looking at the disciple Matthew, or Levi, depending on which of the Gospels you're reading. But this morning we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 9. If you've got your Bible with you and you'd like to turn there with you, Matthew chapter 9, and this is the call of Matthew, which starts at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Becky hinted at this earlier, but the Jews hated tax collectors. In the day when Jesus lived, the Romans ruled a lot of that part of the world. And the Jews were waiting for their Messiah to come. And they were hoping that their Messiah would be a great warrior and a great king who would destroy the Romans and put Israel back upon its pedestal once again. And Matthew's gospel was originally written to show the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. We see lots through Matthew's gospel of things that are from the Old Testament that are fulfilled. We see lots of things that when we read through the eyes of what the Jews may have believed, make us go, wow, Jesus is the Messiah. But the Jews did not like tax collectors. And there were two reasons for this. The first was that tax collectors worked for the Romans. But because the Romans didn't want to be ripped off or conned in any way, they decided they needed local people who knew the local language, the local dialect, the local culture, who grew up with the families in the area to collect the taxes so they knew who to ask, they wouldn't be ripped off. And so that meant they recruited local people to work for the Roman government. So tax collectors were often seen as traitors. The governor at the time was Herod Antipas, and he had lots of different taxes that he collected. And one of the key places was along by the shore. And when we read Mark's account of the same story, the calling of Matthew, this is Mark chapter 2. It starts like this, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi, Matthew, got up and followed him. The reason they would have been at the lake was because the tax collectors could have got even more money. Because they would be taxing the customs that had gone across the lake in sailings. As the fishermen came in, they would tax what they had caught. So it was a strategic place to be. But if you've been working hard all day and all night on the lake, and someone comes and collects your tax, your money, your fish, whatever it may be, for the other side, they're not going to be very popular. Second reason was, the tax collectors frequently ripped people off. The deal was, and this is maybe how the Romans recruited them, the deal was, there's a levy set by Rome. This is the amount that Rome wants. But you can collect anything you want, and anything above and beyond that, you keep as your own commission. So the tax collectors would frequently rip people off in order to boost their own commission. We see this in Luke chapter 19, don't we, with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He climbs up a tree because he was a small man so that he could see Jesus. And Jesus stops and says, "Zacchaeus, come down from this tree. Today I'm going to eat at your house." And Zacchaeus is profoundly impacted by Jesus. And we're told that he pays back not just what he had taken, but four times the amount of what he had taken. And we see in the Bible a common phrase, tax collectors and sinners. Everyone who is a sinner, no matter whether it's a little white lie or the most outrageous thing ever, you're in the sinners category. But if you're a tax collector, that's a whole other matter altogether. My mother is a passionate Welsh lady, and she loves the Welsh rugby team. And she has this key ring, and it says this: "I support two teams, Wales and anyone playing against England." And it's the same kind of thing. It's like there's sinners and there's tax collectors. Tax collectors were the lowest of the low. You know, for Jesus to call fishermen, you know, they were lowly people. That was one thing. But to call a tax collector, fishermen were low on the social scale, but tax collectors, they were morally dubious at best and the enemy at worst. That's a little bit of a context of who Jesus called in that day. First thing for us this morning is this: Jesus challenged the status quo. Jesus challenged the status quo. The calling of Matthew was a serious breach of Jewish etiquette, let alone for a teacher or someone who was to be seen as esteemed in the community. To meet with a tax collector, to eat at a tax collector's house, was a massive snub to conventions of the day. And I wonder if as Christians and as the church, we need to stand up in culture and say we don't care what culture says, but we stand on the word of Jesus Christ and we care for sinners and we care for the lost. And so that means we'll break social conventions if we need to. I'm not talking about legal stuff. I'm talking about we'll stand up for what is the truth of God for the sake of saving souls. I saw one thing on the news this week that is a very practical snub to social convention. This is a genuine article from a genuine newspaper this week, a national newspaper with a black title. It says this: "The UK's most popular tissue brand, Kleenex Man Size, has been forced to clean up its image after consumers have complained its name is sexist. After more than 60 years, Kleenex is phasing out man-sized tissues, deciding instead to call them extra-large tissues." Kimberly Clark, who owns Kleenex, said it succumbed to growing public demand to change the name, despite not itself believing that man size suggests or endorses gender inequality. This is crazy, isn't it? Chief executive at a feminist campaign group praised the move, saying, "Rebranding man-sized tissues is not to be sneezed at." Removing sexist branding such as this is just sensible in 21st century marketing, but we still have a long way to go before using lazy stereotypes to sell products. Kleenex for men tissues were first launched in 1956 when cotton handkerchiefs were still widely used. A spokesman for Kimberly-Clark said, Kleenex man-sized tissues have been on the shelves for the past 60 years. Over that size, the brand has always been characterized by a much larger size tissue and does not endorse gender inequality. That's a snub to social convention, isn't it? Now, I think there's problems with this. Here's my problems. What do we do with manicures? What do we do with ladybirds? What do we do about mother care? What do we do about Manchester? I would suggest a boycott, but that would cause other problems as well. Like, just checking you're awake. You know, that's a really silly example, isn't it? But on a serious note, in a politically correct world that says anything goes, I believe we need to be people that stand up for the gospel truth of Jesus Christ in our society. I believe we need to be people who are salt and light, who love the last, the least, and the lost. And even the people whom society said are cast out and not worth it, we need to let them know there is a God called Jesus Christ, and he loves them no matter who they are and what they have done. Jesus' calling of Matthew is a picture of the kingdom. It's not about social convention. It's not about meeting the mark. It's not about holiness. It's about the fact that Jesus loves everyone. He wants every single person to hear his message and be saved. And Jesus loves you no matter your past. He loves you no matter your present. He loves you despite your mistakes and anything you may have done. He loves you because God made you and he has a plan and he has a purpose for your life. Today you are loved. And Jesus is willing to go against every social convention in order to show the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God to other people. We see it right throughout Jesus' life. In John chapter 4, Jesus sits down at a well and he speaks to a woman that broke every social convention. As a Jewish man, Jesus should not have been sat speaking to a woman. As a Jewish man, he shouldn't have been sat with a Samaritan. But Jesus did. And the result was she runs back to her town and brings the whole town to see the Messiah. John chapter 8, the Pharisees bring to Jesus a woman who is caught in the act of adultery. Imagine the scene. There's a group of people there furious. We don't know if she even has a bathrobe on. And Jesus turns away and simply says, let the one who has no sin cast the first stone. One by one they leave. And Jesus turns to it and says, your sins are forgiven, but go and change the way you live your life. I think there's something in that. There's something in the God who says, I accept you and welcome you no matter who you are. But we must change the way we live our life. And I think as Christians, we're called to the same. We love the last, the least, and the lost, the outcast, the people who are thrown off from society, the people that no one else wants to spend time with. But we have it's important for us to speak the message of Jesus to them because it's Jesus who changes lives. Jesus demonstrates a principle that I believe we are called to follow of loving those whom no one else seems to love, but introducing them to the person of Jesus. There is, however, one thing that can wreck that. Wanting to please other people. Are we people pleasers? Do we want to be liked so we're willing to step aside from the truth of God in order to be liked? Are we people who want to live up to the expectations of others? We don't want people to look down on us. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be seen as the weirdo. So we don't do the things that God always calls us to do because we're afraid of what other people may think. Are we more bothered about being accepted by people than being faithful to God who has called us and saved us? Jesus challenged the status quo in order to save people. Are we willing to do the same? Because if we are, there's a cost. Jesus challenged the status quo. Second thing, Jesus goes to the places that other people would not. Verse 10 said, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I wonder what the most fancy meal you've ever had was. The most fancy place you've ever been for a meal. Maybe you've been to Panoramic in the city centre and had the views right across the river. Maybe you've been to a celebrity chef's restaurant in London. Or maybe you've been somewhere and had one of those kind of meals where you pay loads and you get that much on your plate. I wonder what the people you went with were like. I went to somewhere once called the Duck and Waffle in London, and before the Shard opened, it was one of the tallest buildings in London. I went with a friend of mine. We just had two cups of black coffee. It cost us £10. But the view was right across the skyline. When I worked at Youth for Christ, we were interviewing for a new national leader, and it was just the board, and I was invited to be part of that as well as the staff member there. And I got to spend a couple of days in a hotel with these people who were like chief executives of companies. They were people who had great wealth and great experience. And we were just eating in kind of normal, like pub-style food. There was nothing posh about it. But the company I was with, I wore a suit every day. Because sometimes the company we're with in those places is the thing that can change us. And that's what the Pharisees were concerned about. The Pharisees were concerned that if Jesus spent time with sinners, they would influence him. Because part of the core belief of the Pharisees was that they needed to keep themselves pure. They didn't want to be infected by dirty sin. And so they created extra rules and extra regulations that were even harder to keep than the law because they wanted to guard and protect their perceived holiness. Really, it was just about the expectations of other people. And so when Jesus went to eat with tax collectors and sinners, they saw it as an outrage. Because in the ancient world, to sit down and have a meal with someone was a sign of two things. Firstly, it was the sign that you accepted the people that you were eating with. You accepted them despite their lifestyle, despite everything else. You were accepting of who they were. So to Jesus, to sit down in Matthew's house with other tax collectors and sinners showed that he accepted him. Secondly, it was a sign of identification with the group. To eat with a group, to eat with a person was to say, we're in this together. We're in it together. For Jesus to eat with tax collectors and sinners was to say, I accept you and I identify with you. You know, next time we share communion together, just think about that. We believe that Jesus is present among us. We share bread and wine together. And as we share that meal that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. As we take that bread and wine, Jesus says, I accept you. And I identify as one of you. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus came fully God and fully human. He identifies with us. He accepts us as we are. It's hugely significant. But for Jesus to do that with tax collectors and sinners was a real statement. Notice what the Pharisees do in verse 11. It says, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You can almost imagine that being a bit sarcastic. You know, what kind of teacher would eat with this kind of person? And the thing that really struck me when I read this through the week was they didn't even address Jesus. They didn't even challenge Jesus. They spoke to his disciples. Why would that be? Well, firstly, the Pharisees were too afraid to address Jesus. We read a handful of times in the earlier half of each of the Gospels that the Pharisees didn't challenge Jesus because they were afraid of the people. They were people pleasers. They were living up to the expectations of others. That thing we said a few moments ago is a dangerous place to be. They were afraid of the people who at that time were learning who Jesus was and they liked Jesus. Second reason is they didn't want to enter the house. If the Pharisees entered into the house, other people might see them. And if other people saw them, they would think, what kind of person is this? They're supposed to be a holy Pharisee. They didn't want to go in there. And the third reason was they didn't want to speak to the people in the house because they didn't want to be seen to identify with those kind of people. They drew walls and they drew lines to keep themselves separate and apart. The incredible thing with Jesus is he spent time with each of these people. He wasn't afraid of what the social custom said. He wasn't afraid that other people would see him in that house with tax collectors and sinners. But the incredible thing is, he was never affected in what he did because of them. He never started to do the things that they did. He never sinned. He never broke the law of God. He never did any of the stuff that they were doing. But he spent time with them. It's important for us to remember that God calls us to love the least and the last and the lost. I wonder where the places are that we don't really want to go. Or who the people are that we don't really want to spend time with. Maybe it's the local pub, maybe it's the local bookies. You know, all these kind of places that we think they're places that as Christians we shouldn't really go. Yet in many senses, they're the places that most need Jesus. And the question for us is, how do we reach people in those places? How do we reach people who are in the places that we don't really want to be, but without being affected? We need to remember, Scripture says, he that is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We have the power of God within us. We're not going to be made impure or unclean by going and reaching people in the places that are seemingly dark. But we must guard our heart when we do that. Because the risk is that in those places, we begin to allow those things to become acceptable, which Jesus never did. Or at worst, we risk slipping into doing some of those things. You know, we have a perfect example around the corner, don't we? Halloween, week on Wednesday. You know, when I was growing up, there was maybe a few pumpkins outside houses just on the day of Halloween. I clocked this year the first day I saw a shop decorated in Halloween stuff. And it wasn't a shop selling stuff, it was just decorations. 23rd of September. It's getting earlier every year. And you know, it's so easy for us as Christians to just kind of turn a blind eye and say, well, you know, everyone's doing it. It's just a bit of fun. It's just kids getting some sweets. It's just a bit of dressing up. But what we don't realize is there is the significant darkness involved in that. And as Christians, we must not let that be acceptable. We must not be influenced by that. Yet we must reach those people who are engaging in Halloween. It's great that we're having our light party. That's fantastic. But you know, when people knock on our doors, do we ignore the door? Or do we find a way to engage with them with the gospel in some way? We don't make it acceptable. We guard our heart. But as Jesus went to the places and the people that no one else wanted to go to, I believe we must do the same to be salt and light in a dark and broken world. Third thing, Jesus comes to save the least and the lost, and we are called to do the same. Verse 12, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The Pharisees only saw failings, but Jesus saw future. The Pharisees would have seen Matthew and just seen the lifestyle that he was involved in, the fact that he was working for Rome, and they would have just seen his failings. But Jesus saw his future. Jesus saw that he had plans and potential for him in the future. And I wonder if sometimes as human beings, we see people's failures before we see their potential. I wonder if we ever do it in the church. I wonder if we ever have the view that people have to prove themselves, that people have to make it in some way before we take a risk on them. But just after Jesus called the disciples, he sent them out. Mark's gospel is a great picture of this. Mark chapter 2, Jesus calls the disciples. And then in Mark chapter 3, we're told Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. Jesus didn't send them on a training program. Jesus didn't wait for them to attend certain things. Jesus didn't make sure they ticked lots of boxes. He called them and says, I put my authority on you. Now go and share the gospel. I wonder if sometimes our view of people or the standards we have for people are sometimes higher than that of what God may have in his grace. See, Jesus chose the people of the day whom the religious people disapproved of. He chose the unqualified, the unpopular, the unacceptable, and he gave them his authority and he sent them out. Who may we be writing off? Who God is calling us to write in? Who may we be writing off? Who God is calling us to write in? Maybe it's Christians who we don't think have it because of personality or lifestyle. Maybe it's people who aren't Christians that we see as so far gone that we don't want to try and reach them because they've refused the gospel so many times that we've given up. But Jesus says it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Discipleship and church isn't for the holy and the comfortable and the good. It's for the lost and the broken. I used to hear quite a lot, people would say to me, you go to church, you must be dead good. I'd say, it's not. Church is recognizing that we're not, that we can never get there ourselves. I had a conversation with a lady in Costa just a couple of weeks ago, and she was trying to explore what it meant to be a humanist. And she was saying, it's all about, you know, what can I do to change myself? What does that mean for you as a Christian? And I said, for me, it means I recognize I can't change myself. I need the grace of God. It's only Jesus who can change my life. And of course, he gives us responsibility to do things ourselves as well. But it's only Jesus that can change us. People say something different to me now that they know what I do. People now say to me, I don't go to church, so I'm not good enough. And I see the perfect person to come to church. Come and join us. How do we view others? Do we view them with love and acceptance? How do we welcome and accept the people who most people in society wouldn't really want to? Do we get alongside the people that smell? Do we get alongside the homeless? Do we get alongside the drug addict, the unwashed, the potty mouthed? And do we just love them and allow Jesus to change them over time? Jesus quotes from Hosea 6, and the Pharisees would have known this. Jesus gives them half a verse, but they'd have known what the other half said. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And it continues, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. It was less about the religion and the ticking boxes, but recognizing that Jesus is Lord. It's not about how often we go to church. It's not about how often we go to the prayer meeting. It's not about how often we take communion. It's not about how often we meet together. All those things are important, and we must do those things to spur one another on, and we do that out of passion for Jesus. But it's not a tick box to say we've ticked the box we're in. It's about relationship. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Don't forget where you've come from. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2. We read this when we talked about Peter's life as well, but it's so applicable today. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds us that we were once lost. We were once broken. We were once the people that were so far gone. But by the grace of God, we've been saved. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Don't forget where you've come from. And we too must be people who exercise the same grace and mercy that God has exercised to us with those around us as well. Romans 5 verse 8 says, for while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus came to save the lost and the broken and the sinner, like each of us once was. He came to call the unloved and the unaccepted and the unclean, and he gives them a fresh start and a hope in life. And he comes to find and fight for and forgive those who no one else would go near. The calling of Matthew, the lowest of the low, is a perfect picture of this. Where are the places that we really don't want to go to? Who are the people that we don't want to get close to, whom God may be saying, these are the people and the places that need my gospel the most? Why don't we bow our heads for a moment and pray?